So as we come to chapter 27, so obviously we're winding down here with Deuteronomy. Remember, this is the second law, and we're coming to really the conclusion of the life and the ministry of Moses. So as we reach chapter 27, we now are moving beyond the reiteration of the various laws, the sacrifices, all of those kinds of details that we have previously looked at, and now we're back into more of the narrative of the events that are unfolding as they are now going to be making their way very soon across the River Jordan into the Promised Land. So, verse 1, chapter 27. Now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God has given you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore, it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall offer peace offerings, and there, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law." So it's pretty self-explanatory. This is what they're to do when they go in. And when he says you're to write all the words of this law, it's probably a reference to the Ten Commandments rather than the entirety of what we have from the law that we've been studying. It was probably the summary of all of those things and the main moral aspects of the law that came through the Ten Commandments. So that was probably what the command specifically had to do with. But notice that they were to write the words of the law, but they were then also to build an altar. And of course, the altar was the place of sacrifice. And You always have these two things together. You have the law, and then you have the sacrificial system. And the reason for that is because God, giving the law, knew in advance that the people could not ultimately keep the law. And so there had to be provision for the violations of the law. I was talking to a friend of mine in Israel recently, and he is... He's the pastor of a congregation, and he, in that culture, they would just refer to him as a rabbi. So he would be a messianic rabbi. And he was telling me that he was having a conversation with a number of Jewish friends, and they were talking about the law, and they were talking about the giving of the law. And of course, among the Jews, the idea is that, God gave the law through Moses. We keep the law. That's how we have a relationship with God, and it's all good. And my friend said in conversation to these folks, he said, what else did God give Moses there at Mount Sinai beside the law? What else did he give him? Well, he didn't give him anything else. He said, oh, but he did. What else did he give him? And they just... we're stumped. What do you mean he gave them something else? He said, remember, he also gave them instruction for the tabernacle. He gave them instruction for the sacrifices and the priestly garments and all of the the different things that the priests were to do. And his point to them was to show them that the law has always gone hand in hand with the sacrifice. So you boast in the law, but for 2,000 years you haven't had a sacrifice. So how do you explain that? And, you know, this is something that he was using to get them to think about, the need for a sacrifice, and obviously ultimately to point them to Jesus. But we see that right here. We see that with the altar that was to be built. So as they cross over into the land, they are to set these things up at Mount Ebal and then Mount Gerizim. So verse 9, then Moses and the priest, the Levite, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you cross over the Jordan: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. So this is the instruction. Now, these Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal were in the what would become known as the mountains of Samaria. So this would be in the center of the land. You have Jerusalem in the south and Hebron and places like that. And then you have Galilee in the north and Carmel. And then in the middle of the country, you have Samaria. And so it would have been in the mountains of Samaria that these two mountains were there. And this was the place, as they crossed over the Jordan, this was the place where part of them were to stand on one mountain, the other half representing the tribes on the other, and they were to shout this back and forth with the people in between, that they would hear both the blessings, the promise of blessing for obedience, and they would also hear the curses for disobedience. So it was sort of a way of just inaugurating them with the law as they entered into the promised land. So he begins, though, with listing out here the curses. So cursed is the one, verse 16, who treats his father or his mother with contempt, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. All the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. All the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. All the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. All the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. All the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, amen. And now verse 26, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say, amen. So there's just a smattering of things that he refers to here. But then the final verse there in 26, he just brings everything together. Cursed is the one who does not confirm everything that is written in the book of the law. So as you look at this list of curses, you know, notice the variation in things that are being dealt with here. You know, removing a landmark, leading a blind person astray, bestiality, But these are all the kinds of things that, of course, reside in the human heart. And many of these things were the things that were practiced by the Canaanites. And so God is strictly forbidding Israel from engaging in any of those things. And he says that in doing so, they would bring a curse upon themselves. And so when it's talking about a curse here, it's not just talking about a lack of blessing, but because it's a disobedient act against the word of God, it's an active sort of a judgment that they would bring upon themselves. You know, in some ways, there's sometimes things that even in, that we do that just have kind of like natural consequences. So, you know, there are just certain consequences to certain types of behavior. You're going to sow to the flesh. You're going to reap the corruption from that. But then there's also times when, you know, just a real aggressive revolt or rebellion or intentional disobedience to God can actually bring more of an active kind of a judgment upon us. And, you know, it's hard to say at times, you know, what's really happening. Is this just a kind of a consequence of my sinful behavior? This is just sort of the natural thing that comes as a result of this. I sowed to the flesh. Here I'm reaping the corruption of that. Or is this a situation where God is, actively bringing some sort of a punishment upon me because of my rebellion against him? And although that's a more common idea in the Old Testament, we do find places in the New Testament where there's a warning about those types of things. I think of Paul writing to the Corinthians, and maybe you remember that part where he's talking to them about the Lord's Supper. And he's saying that because of their disregard for the holiness of the Lord's Supper, and you know, because people were eating it and living in sin intentionally, he said that they actually were bringing a judgment upon themselves. He said, some of you are sick as a result of that. And then he said, some have even died. So that's where we see, you know, kind of a similar thing in a New Testament context. This Sunday, when we get to Acts chapter 5, we're going to be looking at Ananias and Sapphira. Maybe you remember the story of these two people who were part of the church, and yet at one point they decided to conspire and lie and make it look like they were giving something that they really weren't giving. And maybe you remember there that, God strikes them dead. And that's one of those things, you know, you read that and you think, wow, is that in the New Testament? That seems like that should be an Old Testament story. But again, like I said, although these kinds of things were more common during that period under the Old Covenant, we do have those places in Scripture where there are strong warnings that God himself will discipline us, and sometimes severely, if we provoke him to that or push him to that through open rebellion and disobedience. So, but verse 26 is an important verse because it's quoted in the New Testament by Paul on a couple of occasions. But I want to draw your attention to Galatians 3:10. You don't have to turn there. But Paul, it's where Paul is talking about how a man is justified. He says that a man is justified by faith, not by works, because the problem with trying to be justified by works is you have to keep the whole law all of the time. And Paul quotes this 26th verse here, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law." And so in Galatians chapter 3 there, he talks about how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law was, unless you keep it in its entirety, you come under the judgment. And as it says here, confirming all of the words of this law. So the requirement was you had to keep it, every point of it, in order to be justified by it. But of course, we know that nobody can do that. And so Christ became a curse for us so that we could be declared righteous through our faith in him. So Paul draws upon this passage to support his position and his argument there. Now, chapter 28 is the one that we're going to kind of just pick out a few verses and read over them, not over the entire chapter. But again, it's a chapter that's dealing with the blessings, the promised blessings, and the curses that are potentially going to come upon them if they're disobedient. So, but let's start in verse 1. Now, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouse and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So the promise of blessing. Now notice that as you read it, you've got all of these references to the land and the land that I'm giving you. So just to say, it's important for us to remember that these promises were to this people in this covenant back at that time. So the mistake that Christians sometimes make, and there are these prosperity teachers that make merchandise of people in the church, so much of their message is based on text like this one here. And so they take this text and they kind of spiritualize it. I mean, obviously, we're not all that concerned about, you know, the multiplication of our cattle and our, you know, the fruit of the vine and all of that. So they take it and they spiritualize it and they put it in to a modern, framework. And then basically they say, look, if you're really obeying God, then you're gonna be prosperous. You're gonna be healthy. You're gonna be wealthy, and you know, everything's going to go just perfectly for you, and And they get people thinking that, you know, I can prosper materially as I'm just, you know, have more faith, as I try to be a better Christian. You know, that's going to bring about a material blessing. So they take these passages out of their original context and they misapply them is what they do. Because we don't have this kind of teaching in the New Testament. The New Testament teaches us that godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world. It's certain that we're going to take nothing out when we go. So with food and clothing, let us with those things be content. For those who would be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many harmful lusts which drown men in destruction. And so Paul there, he's writing to Timothy, and he says, those who teach you, and so this was happening back in Paul's day, those who teach you that godliness is a means to material gain, he said to Timothy, withdraw from those people. That is not the New Testament message. So, as we look at these kinds of things, I mean, we can draw the more general principle that, yes, obedience to God, in a general sense, is going to result in a blessing and prosperity. I mean, because the New Testament obviously teaches that. But it doesn't mean that it's going to be a material prosperity. If God happens to bless us materially, thank you, Lord. But, you know, in the end, we don't attribute that material blessing to, I was so spiritual and I kept the law so perfectly that God couldn't help but materially bless me. You know, as a matter of fact, he owed me that blessing. That's some of the teaching that they would give out. We recognize that, no, this is just, you know, this is God's grace, and this is what he's decided to do with this person. But, you know, obviously you can go places in the world and you can find people that are dirt poor, people that live in abject poverty who are true believers and are in a perfect relationship with the Lord in the sense that, you know, God's with them and he's blessing them and he loves them and they're experiencing the joy of the Lord and the presence of the Spirit and the power of God in their lives, but they're poor, but they're content. They're okay. And, you know, you go to those kinds of cultures and you start preaching this prosperity message. Now, some in the culture buy into it because they think, well, yeah, you know, poverty's miserable. So I want some of that wealth. And these faith preachers do find an audience sometimes in the third world. But people who have a good, solid relationship with God, they recognize that that's not the message of the gospel. Now, this whole thing of, you know, prosperity teachers, it's funny. I follow a lot of different, you know, guys in ministry on social media. And a lot of the guys I follow come from different traditions and different backgrounds than say we do. And it's always kind of interesting to me to see, and more recently than I can remember, references from them to prosperity teaching and to this word of faith, and they're talking about this heresy of the prosperity teaching, and, you know, it's one of those things that they're kind of really, you know, coming down hard on. And my point is this, it's kind of funny to me because that's a place where we were. I remember very clearly back in the 80s, we were a lot of times having to address that issue because it was huge back in the 80s and maybe some part of the 90s. And it's obviously still an issue in certain areas of the church today. But, you know, for them, it seems like I want to say to some of them, like, did you just discover that this is going on? I mean, this is, you know, it's been around for a long time. So again, we don't want to, you know, take away from the fact that, like I said, you know, God promises to bless us as his people, but listen, that doesn't always translate into a material kind of a blessing. It doesn't always translate into perfect health. And, you know, you just think of Paul the Apostle as a great example. I mean, here's a man who I think we would all agree that Paul was committed to Christ. He was committed to the mission as an apostle. He was preaching the true gospel. And yet he spoke of having afflictions. He spoke of having a thorn in the flesh that he referred to as a messenger of Satan that buffeted him. And this thing tormented him. And I think it was clearly some sort of an illness. And he says that he even sought the Lord on three separate occasions that God might take this from him. But the response of Jesus to him was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And so Paul didn't pray about it anymore. He didn't demand, "Lord, you must heal me because I'm a faithful apostle." He accepted the fact that that wasn't always God's plan. So we want to understand that. Now, even though these passages have direct application to Israel, had in the past, and they don't have a transferable application to the church. So the church didn't become Israel. Some people mistakenly think that. Well, you know, Israel, they blew it. God set them aside. He started a new thing with the church. So all those promises that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament, now they're all transferred over to the church in the New Testament. The church is the new Israel. That's incorrect. So we don't take these passages here and transfer them over to the church collectively. But what we can do, and what is a perfectly legitimate application, is there are times when God will certainly speak to us through passages like this and speak to us about a personal blessing that he might want to bring to us. So it could be entirely possible that we're reading through this passage here like we just did in chapter 28. And although the primary application was to the nation of Israel, God could say to you, "You know, listen, I'm speaking this to you right now. I want you to receive from me here that I'm going to bless you. And as you follow me and as you obey me in these areas, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to pour out my goodness on you." So there is application for us in these things that can be very personal. And it could even come to a church. We could, you know, God could speak to me as the pastor, and I could say, "Hey, you know, the Lord told me that, you know, this passage right here, he's going to do this for us." Even though the initial and, you know, original application wasn't to us. But that's the way the Spirit works to apply God's word to our lives today. But it's important that we understand everything in its context and we don't make the mistake of thinking that, well, it says it right here that if we do this, God's going to do that. So we're going to do this and then God's going to do that. And that's where we get into a problem if we follow that out to that conclusion there. So, but know this, God will speak to you through these things personally. And I could show you in my Bible so many places in the Old Testament where God has spoken directly to me. Now, when I look at the passage from the standpoint of being a Bible teacher, I know, well, this promise was to Israel. This promise wasn't to Brian. This promise was to Israel. But there came a point where it was to Brian. There came a point where God said, "This word is for you." And so even though it was originally for Israel, it became God's word for me at a certain point in time. There, you know, it's funny because even Paul, you know, Paul applies to himself as an apostle and to his fellow apostles. He applies a passage that actually in its first application referred to Jesus. So Paul takes what's really a messianic passage and he applies it to himself. And so that's what I'm talking about. There are times when that's perfectly legitimate. The Spirit of God will give us that. That's that experience that we have with the Word that is so amazing, where here we are in Deuteronomy, a book that originally applied to people, you know, thousands of years ago, but God's speaking, you know, right to you through it. And he's talking about things that are happening in your life today. And he's giving you instruction, and he's giving you hope, and all of those things. That's the beauty of the living Word that we have here with the Scriptures. So the blessings. He promised that, you know, he was going to bless them if they observed carefully all that he had commanded. But now in verse 15, he goes through the rest of the chapter and he talks about the things that will come upon them, again, the curses, if they do not obey. So verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So verse 16, it's just what he said. You're going to be blessed in the city. You're going to be blessed in the country. He says, no, you're going to be cursed in the city. You're going to be cursed in the country as well. So he just kind of follows the same line of thought down. But verse 25, let me read that to you. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beast of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with boils, the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. Verse 37, and you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you. Verse 43, the alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes, which he commanded you, and they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. And then over in verse 58, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues. Great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sickness. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you, and also every sickness and every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Verse 64, then the Lord will scatter you among all the people from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. That's the history of the nation of Israel. Moses prophesies it all. And it's all connected back to this one thing. They did not obey the voice of the Lord their God. So we know the story. They go into the land. The first generation that comes in, as we'll see when we get into Joshua, the first generation that comes into the land, they serve the Lord. They follow him. They're obedient to him. But the next generation doesn't. And it's just downhill from there. All the way for hundreds of years. You know, you just have them back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And, you know, till finally they go into that dispersion that lasted for 2,000 years. You know, the Jewish people are very sensitive to criticism and, you know, those kinds of things. And, of course, their history makes that very understandable. We hear today about anti-Semitism, you know, people who are, you know, have a negative view of the Jewish people, of Israel, you know, who make statements or threats or things like that. You know, we all are familiar with what anti-Semitism is. And of course, from a Jewish standpoint, and a person who's an anti-Semite is a very bad and dangerous person. Of course, in history, probably Hitler would be the he would be the embodiment of anti-Semitism. So we understand the reason why Jewish people think that way and feel that way. But you know, it has been said that the greatest anti-Semite of all time was Moses. Even some Jews have said that because of the things that Moses said here. But remember, Moses isn't saying these things. Moses is God's mouthpiece. Moses is speaking for the Lord, and Moses is basically, you know, God's instrument to tell them that if you obey me, I'm going to bless you. But if you rebel against me and worship other gods, you're going to come under judgment. And so these descriptions that Moses gives, if you study the history of the Jewish people, you will find that in the, whether it be the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, or you could even go back further into the times of the judges with the Philistines and with the Amalekites and the Midianites and the different people, you know, the oppression that they experienced, or the Syrians, but then the Assyrians in 721 BC and the Babylonians in 586 BC, and then, of course, the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. You find that the things that Moses writes about here are things that they experienced under all of these oppressive rulers that overtook them because of their rebellion against God. And then, of course, Rome was the clincher, and the nation was dispersed for 2,000 years. And did you know it was not till this day, November 29th, 1947, that finally there was a glimmer of hope when the UN made a decision to partition the land of Palestine and to give the Jews their own homeland, which didn't come to fruition until May 14th, 1948, a year later. But this is the day, November 29th, it was 1947, when that happened. But if you read the biblical history tells us, but of course the biblical history ends with the, it doesn't even go into the destruction of the temple, right? But if you read a history of the Jewish people from the time of the destruction of the temple all throughout those 2,000 years, those 20 centuries, what we just read here is pretty much what their history looks like. It's really quite horrific and tragic. But it's goes back to that thing God said to them through Amos the prophet. He said, because you alone have known me out of all the nations of the world, you will experience a greater judgment. It's like Jesus said, the more, you know, the greater the blessing, or, you know, the clearer the revelation, or, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. So because they were given this covenant and this special, unique, extraordinary relationship with God that no other nation had, and they rejected it, that is the explanation for why their history is the way it is. But if, you know, today, of course, we live in a society where there's a lot of denial of God's existence and all of that sort of thing. You know, one good apologetic for the existence of God is the Jewish people. The Jewish people are pretty hard to explain apart from God. Try it sometime. Try to explain. Even the atheistic Jews, they're kind of, you know, at a loss to explain their own existence apart from God. So even though they're atheists, they'll say, well, you know, the land is ours because God gave it to us. We don't believe in God, but, you know, the land is ours because God gave it to us. So there's a quandary. They can't really get out of it. But, you know, and studying the history of the Jewish people is I think, it's very fascinating. It's very tragic, but it's also, I think it's rewarding as well because you see the faithfulness of God all throughout their history, right to this very day where God has brought them, and still the majority of them don't even really recognize that. So, chapter 29, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Heavy verse there, verse 4. The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive. Now, on the surface, this looks like, or somebody could interpret it as saying, well, you know, the problem is with God. The people, you know, he didn't give them a heart to believe. But remember, that kind of rebellion and hardness of heart begins with us. It doesn't begin with God. You know, as a matter of fact, even Pharaoh, in the book of Exodus, you remember about with Pharaoh, we read about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but we sometimes miss that the first mention of Pharaoh by God is that God says Pharaoh's heart is hardened. So it starts with Pharaoh's heart being hardened, and then God, in the end, confirms him in his position. And so when, you know, we have here a reference, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, eyes to see, ears to hear to this very day. It's not an indictment against the Lord. It's an indictment against them. Their hearts are that hard. And of course, God lets people make their own decisions. He doesn't force them to change their mind. He offers us to change our mind. He seeks to persuade us sometimes to change our mind with powerful, persuasive tools. But in the end, he lets us make the decision. And so, just so we're not mistakenly thinking that God is somehow at fault here. And so, Moses says, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. That's always fascinating to me. 40 years. Now, you might have clothes in your closet that have been there 40 years, and you think, well, those haven't worn out either, but you haven't worn them every day in the desert for 40 years, have you? So obviously they would have worn out, but so God preserved them there. So he says, you have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. God sustained them, remember, through the manna. And when you came to this place, Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and we gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. So the covenant is with the future generations. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations, their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to serve, to go and serve the gods of these nations, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. So, in other words, don't think that you can get away with rebellion, disobedience, idolatry. God will bring a judgment. And then he just goes on in the remainder of the chapter and describes a bit further the judgment that would come. But then verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You know, sometimes people get hung up on all of what might be, you know, we might consider them the secret things, to the neglect of the things that are revealed. You know, so often we talk to people who are, you know, they want to know about flying saucers and aliens and, you know, Nephilim and, you know, the Book of Enoch and, you know, all of this kind of crazy stuff. And they're wondering about, you know, what about this and what about that? And the thing that's been revealed, God's word, that's right in front of them, you know, they really don't take the time to get into that. They're off chasing this thing and that thing and the other thing and speculating about all of this stuff. It's like, you know, don't bother with that stuff. It doesn't matter. It's, you know, if there was something else we needed to know, God would have included it in his word. So rather than wondering about things that, well, why didn't God tell us this or why didn't he tell us that? But I was wondering about this. And, you know, people get obsessed with this stuff. Much better just to take what's been revealed, God's word, and let's get to know this as well as we can. Let's make sure we are diving into what's been revealed and receiving everything that God has for us from here. Because I guarantee that even if you've been through the Bible 10 times in your life, you still have not scratched the surface. You know, I'm convinced if we had 100 lifetimes to just go through the word, we would still at the end be at a place where we're like, wow, you know, this is great, but I'm sure there's more here. Because in Christ, his riches are unsearchable. The unsearchable riches of Christ, the unfathomable depths of his love. What does that mean? It means you can't finally search them out. You can't go, you can never reach the bottom. So we don't have to worry, like, you know, I've been reading this Bible for a few years now. I'm kind of ready to move on to something else, you know. Probably got everything out of this that there is to get. No, you haven't. Just keep digging. Keep going. Keep meditating. And the things that God has revealed, he's given them to us and to our children so that we can do his word. And that's what's important. Now, chapter 30 says, "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from among all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you." So notice here, Moses is and he's going to become much more specific and even more detailed in the final chapters, where he will just basically tell them their future. He says at one point, if you rebelled against the Lord while I was with you, what is it going to be like when I'm gone? And then he just basically lays out that history prophetically. But notice here, he's telling them, when you do this, when you are scattered among the nations, this is their future because, of course, of their choices to disobey. So if you're driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So the promise is that, you know, notice this too, that the promise is always connected back to this land. Now, you know, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, so the Jews were expelled from the land in 70 AD by the Romans. And they, although Jews lived in the land throughout almost the entire 2,000 years, you could always find a small Jewish population, there was never a nation there. There was never a government. There was nothing like that. I mean, there was a brief rebellion in 135 called the Bar Kokhba Revolt, and where they tried to kind of set up, you know, another Jewish state, but that was squelched by the Romans. And so from that point, you know, the majority of Jews lived outside of the land of Israel, and many of them just forgot about it and moved on in life. But many of them had this hope that somehow they would return to the land someday. And, you know, back in the early days of the 20th century, back when the Zionist movement was developing and moving forward, and the Jews were seeking a homeland, you know, there were different suggestions that were brought to them that they might be given, you know, land in Africa, for example. It was suggested that they take some land in Africa and they would make that their new homeland. They were basically seeking a homeland where they could live in freedom without the oppression that they experienced over all of these centuries. You know, they would have a season where life would be good and they would get established and everything would seem to be going fine, and then there would be a pogrom, there would be a persecution that would break out against the Jews. So they were looking to find a place where they could just live their lives and not have that happen again. So there were a number of different places. Ho Chi Minh actually invited them to come to Vietnam. And to that area there of Cambodia and all that, and offered them land there. And yet, they were convinced that it had to be this land. It wasn't good enough to just have a homeland. As much as they desperately desired that, it had to be this land. But as you read through these texts, you can understand why they felt that way. Everything's tied back to the land. See, part of that covenant, a major part of that covenant that God made with them, had to do with the land. And so regardless of the politics of the day and, you know, whether your sympathies are with the, you know, the Israelis or the Arabs or whatever, put all of that aside and just know this, that God, this is God's land. He gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, and they will live there in a renewed covenant relationship with him. And Christ, Jesus, will sit on the throne in the city of Jerusalem and reign over the house of Jacob. That will happen. And, you know, we've already seen numerous presidents attempt to solve this problem and to, you know, bring about healing and reconciliation and all of that. And, you know, we just know that that is never really going to happen until the Lord comes back. But it is going to happen. God says right here that he's going to bring them back to the land and they are going to prosper and multiply more than their fathers. Now, listen, even though the Jews are back in the land today, and the majority of Jews today live in Israel, where that wasn't even the case 20 years ago. But that is the case today. The Jewish population today is about what it was before the Holocaust. 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust. At the time of the Holocaust, the population, the Jewish population in the world was about 12 million to maybe 14 million people. So the population is back to that today, and the majority of Jews now live in the land of Israel. But even though they live in the land of Israel, that is not what this is talking about. This is talking about when they come back in faith, when they come back because they've embraced the Messiah. Now the Lord Jesus is reigning over them as king. That's what these prophecies are about. And obviously those are yet to come in the future. So as much as we look at Israel being in the land today, and I think we definitely can say that they are there as a result of fulfilled prophecy, but it's partial. It's not a total fulfillment. It's a partial fulfillment at this point. And there are many other things that will happen before they actually come into the place of, you know, finally inheriting the land in the sense that God intends for them to do in the future. So, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So that has not yet happened. This is the future when they receive the Lord, the Messiah. And so the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, the produce of your grain, and so forth. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, for this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. Does that passage sound familiar? Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 10. And there in Romans 10, Paul says the word there is the word of the gospel. So salvation is not something far out there that you have to go on some great quest and you have to, you know, cross the highest mountain peaks and slay the dragons and, you know, all of that. And then, you know, you can find the secret to salvation, nor do you have to go into the depths of the sea and, you know, plumb the very depths and there you will find the secret. You know, that there's a lot of that kind of idea in some people's understanding of salvation. You go on this great spiritual quest and you will find, you know, that thing. But God says, no, the word is near you. And so for them, it was, the Lord is just simply saying, look no further. This is it. My word, this is what you need. And so, of course, again, for us today, for everyone today, look no further. The gospel is the place. That's where we find salvation. That's where we find what we're looking for, what we need. That's where we find a relationship with the Lord. Verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I commanded you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and to possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. And so, I put before you today these two things, he said. Life and death. Good and evil. Heaven and hell. And then he says, choose life. And that is the same today as well, isn't it? God gives us a choice. You know, people often say today, you know, well, why does God allow this and why didn't he do that and all of that? And, you know, at the same time, people insist on being free and, you know, God's not going to tell me what to do. But then they contradict themselves by saying, well, why didn't God do this? But yeah, if God would have done that, he would have overruled your freedom that you are very adamant about retaining. God gives us that freedom. He doesn't infringe upon our freedom. And so he allows us to disobey him. He allows us to rebel. He allows us to sin. And he allows sin to take its course and it affects people outside of us and it hurts and ruins and destroys. But it's all part of God allowing freedom. If he were to take away that freedom, yes, there would no longer be evil in the world, but there would no longer be freedom as well. You would now be just controlled by God against your will. So he gives us that freedom. But then he says, choose life. Choose life. And it's our choice. You know, we make that choice. Am I gonna follow Jesus, and am I going to live for him? If I am, then I'm choosing life. That's where life is. But if I choose, no, I'm going to I think I can do it my way. I think my way is actually better. It's going to work out. I really feel it. That's choosing death. Because that path only leads to death. But as we choose Christ, we choose life. And again, and just in closing, all of these blessings, there is that promise of blessing. Whether it manifests itself in, you know, material things is not really the point. Because blessing is far more than material prosperity. Blessing is the favor of God upon one's life that results in joy and peace and contentment and love and goodness and kindness and all of those things. And that's all the stuff that all the money in the world can't buy. And that's what we get when we choose Christ. That's the life that he gives us. So don't make the wrong choice. Make the right choice. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that your word is, again, Lord, it's living. And I just marvel, Lord, that even though we're reading things that were written so, so long ago, the relevance of these things for us today. And Lord, as we just look at the broad scope of history, even as we think about Israel, and we see how you have kept your word in all of the fierceness of the warnings of cursing and judgment, but you've also kept it in the realm of blessings where there's been obedience. And Lord, we just stand in awe of that tonight. And we thank you, Lord, that you have continued your work of grace among us. You've called us to yourself. Lord, we choose tonight. We want to follow you. We want to live for you. We want to walk in obedience to your will, your plan, your purpose, that we would know what it means to be the blessed of the Lord, that we would know that experientially, Lord, that we would sense your favor upon our lives. So we pray that for ourselves. We pray that for our loved ones. We pray that for our fellowship collectively. We pray that for your church in these days, Lord, that the goodness and the blessing of God might rest upon us, that the surrounding peoples would know that there is indeed a God. Lord, you said, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And Lord, thank you for that is true. So here we are. Just guide us as we go our way. Lead us the rest of the week, the things that are before us. We thank you, Lord, that you're guiding and directing our lives. We pray that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.